I'd like you, Tom, and you, Ard, to feel free to ask each other a couple of questions just to get us going. If you can't think of any, then I will throw it open to the floor, who will probably ask far more awkward questions than you're going to ask of each other in your infinite politeness. So you'd better ask each other some questions. Ard, do you want to kick off? Ask Tom a question.
Can I just respond?
Or respond, yeah. Yes, that's absolutely fine.
I can respond to a few points.
Is your mic on?
Sorry. I might have to turn it on. Just check.
Is it better? Yeah, cool. Sorry, I turned
it's okay.
Off. So I have, in fact, a whole series of questions while you were speaking. I can't do all of them, but I just wanted to, I think I'll summarize a few on issues. And I think that the one really kind of general thing where I think we probably agree, but we disagree on principle, probably on details, is it has to do with what I heard you say many, many times, something, I can't believe it would be this way, I can't believe it would be that way, which I think and see as a kind of a way of you taking your instinctive feelings about the world and putting them on the scriptures. So let me give you one example. So you felt very strongly that the genealogies were historical. These people lived very long years, and they overlapped. One of the really interesting things about these genealogies is that they're all multiples. Everybody in that genealogy, their lifetime is a multiple of five, basically, with sometimes a seven added on. So there's clearly some kind of numeric structure to that. In fact, there's a long history from that time. The Sumerians, for example, Adam was 930 years, which is 186 times five. Seth is 112, which is 181 times 5, plus 7. And so all of those genealogies, those numbers are, there's some kind of numerology going on. In the time of, in that period, there's also, for example, records of the early Sumerian kings who lived 10,000 years and 20,000 years, including one or two that we have independent evidence of. There were real people that really lived ordinary lives. But in these epics, they're seen as living some kind of multiple of very many years. So what that suggests, I think, from the texts, anyway, is that somehow for the people of that day, talking about genealogies was different from the way we did it. There's some kind of, they're playing some kind of number game, which we unfortunately don't understand. And so I worry that if I say, well, my own 21st century now, common sense interpretation says it must be this way, I worry, is this not some kind of cultural thing? And particularly because culture is, I think, caught, not taught. Couldn't I be blinding myself to something that perhaps for the early readers and writers was some kind of very obvious symbolic thing? That's what I'm basically... I think that's one of my major points for a whole series of things that you interpreted.
Yeah, I'm just giving you an example. Do you want me to respond?
Yeah.
So I guess what I'd say would be a couple of points. Well, one would be... To me, you mentioned 5 times 181 plus 7. I think the Bible code people, for instance, they can find numerology in everything. Kabbalah, you know, the guys, they're bang into numerology. And in a sense, you know the numbers game. I mean, I was doing maths at uni. You can find numbers anywhere if you want to put the time in to work out patterns. And I'd question if that's a legitimate way of seeing numbers in there. And also, I would say that directly, again, as Kabbalah and all these ones do, that directly alters the doctrine of sola scriptura, also the perspicuity of scripture. It's certainly not transparent, because I would be totally lost on that one. And I believe your average man on the street and man in the jungle would be like, I don't think God would record things in a way that would be so misleading on such a significant thing, where they're recorded again in 1 Chronicles and again in Matthew 1, they're referred to. It just seems that, you know, Enoch the seventh from Adam, it really does seem that they're being referred to. And when I say I believe, I say because of all these other references and the way they're reading, and because of these other big doctrines about the clarity of God, that God's straightforward. Mm-hmm. So that's why I'm saying I read them, because there are massive doctrines, like the doctrine of God being good is a huge Bible doctrine.
I agree with those are big doctrines. I just wonder whether or what we think considered to be good or what we consider to be clear is always the same things. And particularly, I'm just thinking at a verse from 2 Peter where Peter's talking about Paul. He's writing about Paul's letters. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. It's interesting because Peter is also referring to Paul's writing in scriptures here. But clearly he says he thinks the things are hard to understand in Peter. So I don't think that the view of perspicuity of scripture or sola scriptura means that every aspect of the Bible should be easy to interpret.
There are some deep things also.
Yeah, and I think there are, particularly when we look at this interface between the Bible and natural history, I think that doesn't seem to me that, for one thing, I don't think that there's any kind of major doctrine of any kind that's at stake about these issues that I'm looking at. But secondly, I think that the question of whether there were generations in between, whether Adam relived 930 years, or whether that was some kind of symbolic thing, I think those are issues that vex us a lot more. I'll give you an example. When I grew up in the village in Africa,
it doesn't vex me.
Those are questions that vex us. The fact that those should be somehow watertight and should really mean 930 years. But I'm just remembering growing up in the village in Africa and listening to the way people told stories, that making them chronological was not very important. Making them skipping steps in a history of people and talking about somebody and then their great grandfather as their great grandson as their son was also not something terribly important. You see that even in Matthew and Luke, who have give a different line of genealogies. Matthew, who picks out a certain number, 14, 14, 14, clearly skipping some things. Because for people, those genealogies have deep significance, right? And I think it's dangerous for us to take our own Western modern interpretation lens, shine it on that and say, therefore it must fulfill that particular set of criteria, when it's very clearly not something that people of those days would view. Having said that, I don't think that there's anything about the fact that Adam...
Sorry, how is it very clear that people in those days wouldn't view that as being...
Well, so I think what I'm trying to point out is something different, is I think that saying, for example, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis include very big compactifications of what might be much more complicated history doesn't mean that A, it didn't happen, and B, that these people weren't real. It just means that it doesn't. I don't think that necessarily that they lived as long as they did, that you can line all the genealogies up. I don't think any of those things are necessary by the perspective of Scripture at all.
And what do you think about the flood? Again, your view would be it was a local flood also.
Yes, the interesting thing about the flood is actually, I looked at something like that. So one of the interesting questions about the flood is that the word, Hebrew has a very good word for the inhabitable earth, which was not used. Instead, a word that's used could be translated in English as either earth or the land, basically the local land. And so if you take that, you take Genesis 6-9, you translate that word, the earth, as land, and suddenly the whole thing, everything changes in the way you look at it. Right? And so there again, it seems like a very natural, certainly not an interpretation which I think pushes Scripture in any kind of very difficult way. It's just a question of, in this case, our English language having some specificity where there is clearly some ambiguity in the Hebrew.
And so, reading? Because Peter refers to it. How do you think Peter understood it?
I'm not sure how Peter understood it, but I don't think anything that he says necessarily depends on whether it was local or global.
And Jude's understanding of the genealogy, the seventh from Enoch?
So again, I think that whether that means that he was literally the seventh person or the seventh generation, I think it's largely... I don't think that's something that the persecutive scripture or any major doctrine depends on. I think there's a second point.
Would you, if you didn't know anything about science, and you knew the Bible in Hebrew, if you didn't know anything about science, do you think it would have altered the way you read and interpret the Bible?
I think it might have. I think there's lots of things that if I didn't know about the natural world would alter the way I'd interpret them. If I didn't know that people couldn't walk on water, it'd alter my view of Jesus walking on the water. Right? So there is...
Well, that's quite a testable, repeatable experiment. I'm sure maybe you can arrange that here.
The point I'm just making is that there are lots of aspects of the natural world that we do use to help us sharpen some of our interpretations. I do think that this question of... We live in this very unfigurative, unpoetic age. And so I think... and this is just from my own experience growing up in Central Africa, in a village where people were much more attuned to the use of story and the use of symbolic things. Not because symbolic is somehow less true. Sometimes it's even more true because it's pointing out something in a clearer way. Right? So I'm just trying to... That's one, maybe one point of many I want to actually bring up. But I worry that in a lot of these kinds of insistence, particularly on this passage of the first parts of Genesis that we are imposing our own view.
I guess the most bit I'm concerned about is that I think that interpretation, and you see this, that interpretation is not just a slight modification. Underlying it is this massive thing about, if you actually rewind. So if we rewind, imagine God did make it in 6 days and he was there and the angels were singing and Jesus was rejoicing next day as they made these things by word on 6 literal days. So that's the picture that's painted. But if you went back and you actually saw a reel of bloodshed going on for 4 billion years, don't you think that's just a massive shift of what, an illustration, which is one thing, and a reality, which is contrary, which is weaker being killed by the stronger? I mean, how do you deal with that?
Okay, so now you're asking about this question of animal death, right?
I'm really asking about God illustrating it one way as suffering, and then the reality being so different.
That's right. So I think there again, I think that is a more complex issue. So the question really is, if God created the world through an evolutionary or some other process that included death of animals over time, then does that not somehow impinge on God's goodness? Right? And so this is, I think, the question that Vernon asked me at the end.
And isn't he lying when he's giving a completely misrepresentative poem? It's completely all the blood is swept under the carpet.
So God says that in Genesis 1:31 that the creation was very good, right? And Paul very clearly refers back to that in Timothy when he's basically arguing against what are probably Gnostic thinkers who are saying that somehow the flesh or creation is bad. And he says, no, those are doctrines of demons, because everything that's created by God is very good. And so, of course, in our that is referring to today's world. And in today's world, there is the same death and destruction and lions and tigers and all those kinds of things happening. And so if God declares it to be good and Paul uses it and declares that today is good, then who am I to declare that that's not good, right? That's my first kind of step on it. And the second step, which I think is one that I can't unpack today in more detail, but I tried to briefly unpack to Vernon, is the idea that, well, there's two ideas. One is that animal death is a necessary part of life, otherwise rabbits would take over the world, right? So animal death has to be there.
And now?
Yeah, and I think that...
In a fallen creation.
But this is a creation which God declares to be very good, and Paul, in fact, repeats that and applies it to today's creation. So therefore, I think that's something which is pretty strong.
But in bondage to decay, and animals are at war with animals, whereas the picture is that one day animals will be at peace with animals.
Okay, so I want to unravel that a little bit. So there's two aspects to that. First of all, is that I think it is unquestionably true that Paul declares, he uses that passage and applies it to today's world. So I think I'm left with the fact that that's what Paul does, and I don't want to disagree with him. The second aspect of it is that the kind of eschatological vision, the future vision of the lion eating straw and the wolf lying down with the lamb, which I think is technically what happens, is in those passages. I think it's very, very clearly symbolic. Right? I don't think that when we go to heaven, I might be wrong, but there's going to be, lions eating straw and wolves lying down with lambs. I think there's going to be something much more beautiful and amazing like that. And something like in the famous the last battle in Narnia, one of the really interesting things about the way to describe heaven is that you have this valley and you go over the hill to the next valley and there's another one that keeps going on and each one's more beautiful than the other. So I think the heaven will have something of that eternal nature to it. So I think that's very clearly symbolic language. And that doesn't necessarily... I don't think that that's a strong enough argument to say, therefore, animal death is a bad thing intrinsically. It just says there will be a new creation in some way or the other. And the third thing, I think, is that the Romans passage, where it talks about nature groaning or in bondage to decay, very clearly in the crux of that, the theme of that passage is largely talking about man... spiritual bondage. And it's not entirely clear to me I don't think it's clear to me or to almost any theologian exactly what that passage really means. It's a difficult passage to interpret. And if you then look at Romans 1, where Paul says that we're without excuse by looking at nature, he's also talking about fallen nature, because it's people who are looking at fallen nature who are without excuse. So even though we may feel that somehow animal death gives us an excuse not to believe in God when we look at nature, God doesn't give us that option, because he says we are without excuse. And so, I think those are my main kind of points on that. Maybe I had one other thing that I wanted to bring out, which is, I think, important for this kind of thing about science, really. So I want to jump onto science, even though I do agree with you that science shouldn't be the master, but it can be the servant in interpretation. And I think that it's, for me as a scientist, one thing people may not realize is that if you're, statistically, if you're a scientist, you're about as likely to be a believer as if you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. Okay, so scientists are not intrinsically less likely to believe than people in the general population. In fact, what many people don't realize is I think it's often easier to be a scientist and a Christian than it is, I think, to be a businessman and a Christian, for example, right? Or there's a series of other professions where I think actually the temptations are more difficult. The reasons for that have to do partially with, I think, the deep Christian origins of science. And so you find that at Oxford University, for example, in the Department of Physics where I teach, a good number of my colleagues are evangelical Christians and very serious about their faith and would hold to a very similar doctrine of Scripture that you and I do. And I think, so a number of those would be geological scientists. In fact, in Cambridge, I happen to know the Cambridge Earth Sciences Department a little bit better. A friend there called Bob White, who's a fellow of the Royal Society. And they have a prayer meeting there once a term, which people say up to a third of the members of staff and students come to at some point together. So that's a large number of Christians. Like earth scientists in Cambridge, just all these Christians hanging around. So the question is, are all these Christians deceived? Because they do all believe that the earth is old, right?
They all believe it.
They all believe it. In fact, I think almost, I would put my hand in the fire and say every single one of them would say that it's not even a question of controversy. I would say that I know quite a few Christian colleagues of mine at the university in Oxford, none of whom would say that it's even a question of controversy. Certainly none of the physical scientists would, that the earth is old. So there's a very strong consensus about the question that the earth is old. I tried to give you one flavor of the reason why we feel that, which has to do with not just with one argument by itself, but a whole series of arguments that mesh together in this really strong way. And so because there's such a strong, on the age of the earth, at least such a strong consensus by Christian scientists, my question to you really is, so why is that the case? Are we all being deceived?
Do you want me to answer it?
Yeah, you do.
Praise God. Well, you were going to ask me about geology as well. I mean, I have a very smattering of science. I'm interested in it, like I say, but I think there's a lot of instances across the board, where I think you mentioned radio dating. They've radio dated live seals and found them to be 160 years old. As you know, you may notice, they've radio dated things from St. Helens, happened in 1980. They found it to be 10,000 years old. A lot of it's based on the assumptions they make. I love geology, love it. I could talk for a half an hour about geology. But fascinating thing. Have you seen fish die? Have you seen fish in the harbour? Things like that? When they die, what happens when they die? Yeah, they float, and you sometimes see them moving. Because they're being nibbled. They get eaten. They don't just sit there, perfectly preserved. Or if they go to the bottom, they get done by scavengers. They get eaten. You've seen it happen. Now, what we've got in our fossil record is millions and millions of perfectly preserved and fossilised fish. We've got 1,000 jellyfish. Jellyfish are the most one of the most fragile things, and yet they fossilised perfectly in a quarry in Wisconsin. How did that happen? Well, the only way it could have happened is if they were buried very, very rapidly. And the worldwide superabundance of perfectly formed fossils indicates some... they can only have been buried in sudden catastrophe, and a flood would be very, very convenient, obviously. It would provide the catastrophe that would rapidly bury them. Further to this, you probably know, this can get very involved if he wants to get on the... You've heard of polystriate fossils?
I have.
So polystriate fossils are fascinating to us, and there are counter-arguments to them, but I think they're quite solid. Polystriate fossil is poly, many, striate or strata. It crosses many layers. Now, each layer is like 10,000 or 100 million years old or whatever. You have fossils of trees in quarries, again, in Scotland. There are other things that, you get buried upright, shells. How did that get buried upright and stay upright for the 10,000 years it took for the thing to form on it? Why is there the same level of decay at the very top of that tree as at the very bottom of that tree? Well, the indication is that they were rapidly drop down. Those layers will drop one on top of the other. So I think there are major problems with geological. In fact, I actually think geology is one of our stronger.
Can I just make two short answers to that? One is that I think anybody who's been a scientist knows that the greatest heroes for scientists are the ones who overturn ideas. And if I could find a way of overturning these ideas about the age of the Earth, I would be the most famous scientist alive, and I would do it in a flash. Okay? And in fact, there are thousands and thousands of scientists like myself. So that's the first, I think. The second point is that I've heard from these arguments before. I don't think they tend to be, they're not arguments that are taken very strongly by the rest of the geological community. And there's many reasons for that. One of them is, for example, take the Karoo Desert in South Africa. It has lots of fossils, on the order of 800 million fossils. If that many fossils all were deposited at the same time by the Great Flood, there'd be one in every 23 square meters, which is basically an area about this big, on the Earth at the time of the Flood. That's only one little part of South Africa where they've been counted. Let's assume that's 1% of all fossils that there have been. Right? Then basically, which is probably an underestimate of the number of fossils that are lying around the world, then the number of fossils, let's just simply, so not worrying about, we're just counting fossils, right? We're counting fossils, that would roughly one fossil for every half meter square on the Earth. That's simply a very simple counting argument. I'm just counting number of fossils, all I'm doing, right? And so to me, it seems very, very difficult to see how a flood could have deposited that many fossils at the same time. There's just too many fossils around. And so because of these kinds of arguments, and there are hundreds and hundreds more of that, there's also always, so again, when you've got when you have like a tapestry that can be very strong because there are many hundreds of threads pulling it together, sometimes you can poke at one or two of those threads, and perhaps these live fish question is a thread that you could pull at. But before you actually break that argument, you've got to break a whole network of ones. I gave you the example of the ice cores correlating with the Milankovitch cycles. I give you the of a simple counting argument for the number of fossils. There are many, many more arguments like that. And so you have to come up with something much, much more radical and strong than to say, oh, look, in that tapestry you have hundreds and hundreds of threads, I can see one that I think may not be reliable. Right? And that's a very, very shorthand, and we don't have
we don't have the time to fully
to say why the scientific community, why all my Christian colleagues disagree quite strongly.
Let's just bring that to an end. What I'm hearing you both say is that you think that within the field of geology there is ample evidence to support your own case. You're both saying that. It would take another week and a half, wouldn't it, to explore this. Can we rest that one?
I think there's one aspect to it which is not to do with the geology. It's actually to do with your view of the press and the media and the world. You said if you could overturn that argument and prove how old things were, you would be able to you become the most famous scientist. I personally, I don't know, some of you may be familiar with that, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how in my mind, it's very clear that there is no other explanation than Jesus rose from the dead. You know, you just can't work it out. Just from a human, secular level, I can't explain the Jesus movement without that. And I think you'd agree with me there, that the arguments for that are very strong, the resurrection apologetics. Yet, despite of their clear strength, there's no one being hailed. Well, he's proved it at last. And the reason for that is, I believe, is biblical, because who is the God of this age? It's Satan. Satan runs this world. He's the prince under God. He's the prince of the power of the air. And really, can you think, even if you could prove it, do you really think Satan would be up for letting that man out? Imagine someone, a scientist, could prove that the world was young. Do you really? I just can't see.
But you think
our biblical framework would say no. That man will be stopped at all possible.
Are you
lengths.
Saying that all these Christian geologists are like this?
Not at all. I'm not at all saying that. I'm just saying that he will set up a framework where that scientist will certainly not, if it's true, and if it is a biblical truth, like the resurrection is a biblical truth. If the young earth is a biblical truth, Satan will obviously set up a framework where it's just very hard for that to come out.
But not for Christians to come. Certainly Christians can't be that deceived, do you think?
Right. What about your mathematician friend John Lennox? Now, I know he's not a scientist, he's a mathematician, so we might think he's a complete oddball. And indeed, John Lennox has had every single internal organ replaced by an extra brain, hasn't he? He is quite bright. He doesn't go with evolution, does he?
Well, I know him quite well, and I think he does believe that the earth is old.
He does?
He does.
Yes, I know that.
I think where he most recently would differ with me is whether the ordinary workings of God, the customary actions of God, are sufficient to explain things like the origin of life. And that, as I think, I'm quite happy to disagree with him on. I think he's more agnostic on whether natural selection is a sufficient mechanism. He thinks it isn't a sufficient mechanism to explain biological complexity. I think it's quite likely that it is. But I think we both agree that doctrines of scripture don't follow or stand on this. This is some sort of scientific.
We can't therefore pit science against non-science as an explanation for why some are old earth Darwinists and others are not.
Yeah, so maybe, can I just
yeah?
Yeah, because I want to just stop you at one point, which is I made this three definitions of evolution, natural history. Number one, number two was evolution as a mechanism, and number three as a worldview. And where John and I agree wholeheartedly is on the worldview issue. Where we disagree on some details is on the question of, where he disagrees is on whether the mechanism is enough to describe complexity. But I think on natural history, I think we more or less agree. I would be surprised if he disagrees with geology.
Fine, but he's not a Darwinist.
I would say maybe another thing is that on the interpretation of scripture issue, the whole Darwin question is largely irrelevant. What's relevant is the question of natural history. The question, Darwin basically tried to give an explanation of how things changed. And whether he's right or wrong is an interesting question. It's a scientific question. Unfortunately, in the public, publicizers of science like Dawkins and others have made it sound as if it's an issue that Christians should worry about, but I think that's wrong. I think that where Christians do worry about is, I think where Tom and I respectfully disagree, is on natural history, on the age of the earth, and how that fits in with Genesis. And I think that's really where we should be sparring with each other. I think then these other questions are interesting questions, but for Christians, as an internal argument, really secondary.
Tom, your argument about the Grim Reaper was based on your conviction that evolutionary processes are far too wasteful and violent. Is that right? Have I heard you right?
And in particular, they involve, the weaker, and I'd be interested to hear your view on this, because the weaker being killed at the hands of the stronger. That is the... Every Darwinist will agree that that is the principle on which they work, and that just seems... And the anathema, the very antithetical to God's character. It's like the exact, the polar opposite of God's very character. And I just can't see a reconciliation there. You've got a system which everywhere in Scripture is character-wise, whether it's a pit bull chewing a mouse, it's just not, God's not smiling. I don't see him smiling. And I think, therefore, it affects on the character of God.
I think we respectfully disagree on that. And I think it's important. I think it is true, unquestionably, that a number of atheist economists like Jacques Monod and others have used evolution as a bully pulpit to attack religion. And I think it's an instinctual reaction for Christians to somehow believe that the English language they use to describe scientific processes is the correct language, when I think really a lot of it is philosophical language, which is incorrect. And then it's natural for us to then say we should fight against that, because we should. The way where I differ with a lot of my brothers is I think the point where we should fight about that is say this is philosophy, this is wrong philosophy. In fact, I believe you can look at the same scientific evidence and come up with very different ways of looking at it, different pictures, different images, different metaphors, because that's what these people are playing with. They're playing with metaphors and images, which we then translate into all kinds of other meanings. Like the word random, which is meant in a very technical scientific way, very often gets translated in our minds into meaninglessness. But it's unrelated. It's the kind of way that a metaphor gets used in the public mind. And I think it's dangerous for us as Christians to take the words of Jacques Monod or the words of Richard Dawkins or the words of George Gaylord Simpson or the words of a whole series of people, and which are popularizations, and take these to somehow be the right metaphor, the right way of thinking about these things. And like the death thing, I mean, look at deer population. You have to cull deer sometimes, because if you don't, the whole thing becomes ill, right? So death is somehow a natural part of the created order. It was declared good, I think, by God.
I think that for me, another of the dangers is that it seems that sometimes you get to people, and I think truthfully, I mean, I don't know how many of you heard Answers in Genesis, but they have a lot to say on this subject. But I actually think, and I would, you know, I like a lot of what they do, but I actually have the same criticism of them as I do of your lot, which is that both of you say, you know what, bless you for you're reading, you're being a Christian, but you really need to get to grips with this book on this bit of science and really read up on that to get a grips with it. And I just think it's just a danger there that they're saying to really have a proper grip on Genesis. You can't just read it. You can't just read it. You'll get misled. You can't just have the Holy Spirit and God teaching you. So for me, it's like a danger.
I'm going to guillotine it there.
Lovely.
I need to apologise to the audience that I haven't kept my promise to let you ask some questions, but haven't we been brilliantly served by some arguments of real integrity? And my guess is that we are all either sort of with one or with the other or not quite sure where we are, but we've been given food for thought and enabled just to think it through a bit more clearly, don't you think? We'll have questions till the cows come home. Forgive me as I haven't let you ask any questions, but we didn't come here to hear ourselves speak, did we? No, I'm sure they've got terrific questions, but it's now well gone 10 o'clock, and I think one or two people are drifting off because Betty Rye's calls, and mine does as well. Thank you very much. Thank you hugely. I'm going to pray. Gracious Father, we've thought much, talked much, listened much. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the light that it has shed on how different Christians think different things. We just pray that Christ would be honoured in our continued thinking about all this as we go home into the future. And we pray that with both Ard and Tom, we would fervently seek to know your truth. And forgive us if sometimes we disagree in an ill-mannered way about this, that, or the other in the Christian life. But we pray that you would help us not to misbehave when we disagree with one another. Thank you for the terrific example we've had from our two speakers tonight, encouraging us in a friendly and godly way to hammer these issues out. And we pray that we would copy that and seek to be godly in the way we think, talk, and behave towards one another. Be with us now as we go our separate ways, we pray. Thank you for our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.